Father, we are truly thankful that we have your word, that it is the foundation of everything that we believe, that it is phenomenally accurate, that it is amazing in the things that it covers, and that we can put our trust in the things that you say here. And Lord, we do lay our hearts, our lives open to you. We open up our Bibles that we might be able to hear from you. We want to know what your word says, and we accept it. We accept it as your word. We accept it with what it says, and we look tonight for how we are supposed to live, for the direction that you would give to us. Lord, we realize that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. We are not. And we need you, and we need your direction, and we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The priorities of people who are in the world almost always, I say almost because there may be some exceptions to this, but almost always are me first. We see that when we argue in our flesh. Have you ever been in an argument with your spouse or someone close to you and you say, "What about me? What about my needs?" And it reveals a heart that is set upon you, that quite often our priorities go me and then others who are around us and then the Lord. Well, Solomon, the Bible says, was the wisest man who ever lived. In fact, I think that Solomon was beyond just wisdom. I think knowledge. He understood. He saw the world in different ways. Every once in a while, men come along who see the world differently. Newton, for example, was one of those men. He saw things when he looked at the sun and the moon that most people from his time didn't even begin to see. That when he looked at other things, he came up with ideas that were beyond what others were seeing. And I think that's the kind of guy that Solomon was. But Solomon also knew that his priorities had to be right. When he began to establish the kingdom, the first thing that he did was build the temple. That's what we saw last week. A place where God's people could come and worship. Many people would first of all have established their own home and then said, "Well, now I'm going to establish a place for the children of Israel to worship." But not Solomon. He put the priority of God first, and then he built his own house. And that's where we pick up 1 Kings chapter 7. It says there in verse 1, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house." Now, the idea there, Solomon's house was nowhere near as grand as the temple. The temple, you remember, had 70,000 men who bore labors, or who labored with burdens. That is, they carried the logs from the area of Lebanon and Cyprus, and they brought them into Israel. And they quarried stones and carried them up from the quarry. 70,000 men for 11 years to build that temple. When Solomon turned to build his own house, and he built it in 11 years. When he turned to build his own house, which was significantly smaller, it took him 13 years to build it. Why? Because he put more into what he built for God than he did for himself. That is always one of the keys in our lives. If our priority is to build our own lives, if our priority is where we live or what we drive, and to build everything within ourselves, and God somehow takes a back seat, then I believe that we will never be a fulfilled individual. I think the only way for you and I to be fulfilled, to find the joy that comes in life that Jesus wants us to have, to find the peace that goes beyond understanding, is to prioritize our lives where, first of all, we say to him, "Lord, you are everything to me, and I pour everything into you. I give it all to you. I lay my life before you." And perhaps today you need to repent. Change, reprioritize your life and say to the Lord, "You know what? I've been caught up in my own life. I've been caught up in my things, and I've kind of let you slip to the back, and I feel it now." And you do, don't you? You can kind of feel where you're becoming self-absorbed and everything now is just about you, and how good it is just to come back and say, "Lord, I want to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and know that all of these other things will be added unto you." We're told a few of the other things that he built. He built, as it were, a summer cottage. Here, verse 2. He also built a house of the forest of Lebanon. out in the forest of Lebanon. He builds this house that's full of the cedars that were from Lebanon. He gives the details in the next few verses. Let's pick it up in verse 6, as it tells us that he also made the Hall of Pillars. So Solomon's priorities were like this: God first and foremost in the temple, then his own life, his home, as it were, and then the buildings that we're going to read that he builds now are the buildings that are the capital buildings. It's like the White House for Israel. That's what he's going to begin to work on now when it says that he made the Hall of Pillars. That was some of the places where the government was run out of. And that's what we're going to read, a series of those buildings that he built here. The same priority ought to be in our lives: God first, our families and our homes second, and then our own personal, whatever our achievements that we want to achieve, or profession, whatever job that we are involved in. When we get those priorities messed up, our lives are off kilter. They're off balance. We just can't seem to get into the flow of things. Some men especially get to the point where they feel like their job has to take number one, and they put it over the priority of God. They put it over the priority of their family, and their life is off of balance. They just can't get into that balance and feel the satisfaction, the fulfillment that God desires you to have. And so in verse 6, he builds the Hall of Pillars. In verse 7, he builds the hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment. That would be the place where Solomon would go in and hear the different cases that went on. By the way, wouldn't it be great to have access to the wisest man in the world? Would you line up outside to go before his court? Because people did. The Bible says that they came from all over the world to hear Solomon. I'd just go stand in line to ask him the questions I had. All right, God, me and my wife got this dispute. I want to buy this, she don't. It's usually the way it is, see? My house anyway. What do you think, Solomon? Of course, I might not like to hear the answers to that. Then in verse 8, and the house where he dwelt, another court inside the hall of like workmanship, Solomon also made a house like the hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So he had his own place to stay, and his wife had another place to stay. It wouldn't be the first house that he would build for wives, because Solomon would end up with around 400 wives and 300 concubines, and he built places for all of these women to stay. So fellas, if your wife wants, another room off on the house built on, you got it easy compared to what Solomon had to face and go through. It says, then in verse, let's look up ahead to verse 13. Then King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. This is a different Hiram than was the king. Hiram here is a worker of brass, and he is skilled in being able to bring brass together. So as he wants to build some of these articles now for the temple for worship, he wants to bring in the right person to do the job. Something for those of us who are in ministry to learn. There's a temptation within ministry to think God has placed me in this particular position, and therefore God wants me to do it. And I think it's a great mistake when you are trying to do everything. Whether God calls you to lead a church somewhere, whether God calls you some kind of ministry within the church, God always brings us together as a team. And there are people that are better at what you do than what you are. I had to learn this the hard way. When we first started the fellowship, I thought it was very important for me to be available for people to come and seek my wisdom. See, I was 25 years old when we started, with all the wisdom that 25-year-olds have. And I had counseling appointments on Tuesdays from 9 in the morning until 5 at night. No, in fact, it was later than that. I went from 9 in the morning till like 9 at night, because I had to make myself available for people to be able to seek that wisdom that was in me, see? And so, one appointment after another appointment after another appointment, and on Tuesday nights at the very end, I was ready to just kill myself. Because really, the truth of it is, I'm not a good counselor. Now, I know that you guys, some of you don't believe it. You want to come and see me in counseling, and yeah, I'm pathetic. I want to teach you. It's like I want to come in. Okay, now there's 3 points. Open up your Bibles with me. Now there's 3 points here in this text. And I want to kind of teach as I'm trying to counsel. And there's a lot more to counseling than just teaching. And so after a while, I kind of said, well, you know, people want to come in and get counseling because we began to have other pastors on staff. I said, I'll make them stay at night and I won't do any counseling tonight. Then pretty soon, I wouldn't do it in the afternoon. Then pretty soon, I had one counseling appointment a week. And then pretty soon, I said, you know what? I just stink at this. And there are other men that God has brought on staff that are phenomenal at it. In fact, not only phenomenal at being able to sit down and work, they like it. I don't understand that. I say, you're sick. But they like it. They enjoy it. What's really funny about it is back when I was like 22, 23 years old, I believed that God was calling me into the ministry, but I had no idea where. I kind of believed he was going to have me pastor, but I really didn't know where and how, and it wasn't going fast enough for me. Do you ever get there? God just isn't moving quick enough for me right now. And so I kind of thought, well, what I need to do is go to school and get my psychology degree. And I need to then go on staff somewhere as a counselor. I'd be done by now if that's what I had chosen to do. God has placed so many here in the fellowship that have so many different gifts and talents. And I encourage you to use them. We are not the kind of leadership that gets intimidated when someone does something better than we do. I want to see you excel. I want to see God use you. I want to see if you have the gift of teaching, I want to see you teaching, and I want to see people touched and moved and motivated and strengthened. I want to see God using all of us with the different gifts that he's given us because we are a body then. And if you've ever been involved in a fellowship where those in leadership are just afraid to allow anybody else to do anything, I'm the one in charge here, I'm the one that does everything. It's kind of stifled. The work of the body of Christ isn't effective. He calls this guy who's a great worker in brass and he brings him in. And he begins to make these different, he makes pillars for the temple. So he begins to put things together. Look ahead to verse 23. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. Now this would be a giant basin, a sea as it were, that would be right outside of the temple. It gives the description of what this was. It would be a place where they would wash up as they prepared to give the sacrifices. It says it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits and lined 30 cubits measured in circumference. Below the brim, it goes on to talk about some of the things that are there. It said it stood in verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them and on their backs, and all their back parts pointed inward. So they were all facing out. So this giant sea that was right outside where the priests would cleanse themselves in order to give the sacrifices. And this big, huge pool, as it were, that was set upon these different oxen that were all facing out would symbolize the sacrifices that would be given, and would also symbolize the need for holiness as they gave those sacrifices. All of us are called to give sacrifices to God. What your sacrifice might be, I don't know. And your sacrifice is going to be different than my sacrifice. When Solomon, we're going to read it here in a little bit, when he wanted to give a sacrifice, he had to give thousands and thousands of bulls. That wouldn't be a sacrifice for you and I. That would be financial suicide. But for him, because he had so much, in order for a sacrifice to mean something from him, he had to give that much. Because a sacrifice, it has to hurt. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice. If you say, oh, you know, I just want to sacrifice $10 to the Lord tonight, and you make $100,000 a year, that's not much of a sacrifice. It's not very painful. You might say, oh, you don't know my husband. It's painful to him. It's painful. Anything that he parts with. Maybe so, but it's not much of a sacrifice. In order to give a sacrifice to God, whether it's a sacrifice of time, whether it is a sacrifice of money, whether it is a sacrifice of service, whatever that sacrifice might be, it has to come from a holy heart. That's the idea of this pool that's outside. They had to go there and wash themselves first that they could be clean to give the sacrifices. David said, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, you remember it in Psalms 51, he said, you don't desire sacrifices. or else I would give them. Now, that's interesting that he would say that, because the rest of the Bible is full of sacrifices. What did he mean? He wasn't saying that God never accepts our sacrifices, but that sacrifices don't make you clean. See, you can't bargain with God. We do the same thing. God, I've blown it. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Now listen, I'm going to go to church tonight, and I'm going to give $200 if you forgive me for this. Well, God doesn't desire sacrifices. God would say to you, keep your stinking money. You smell it sometimes. It does stink. Keep your money. What God wants is a broken heart. What God wants is for you to say, God, I'm sorry. I just don't know why I turn to this again and again. I don't know why I do this. That you have a broken heart and you say, I want to overcome this. I want your direction in my life. I want your strength in my life. That's what God wants. And then when you have a heart that is like that, David says there in Psalms 51, and then you will receive sacrifices. Then you come to the point where you bring your sacrifices to God and you say, here, Lord, is my tithe, or here is my offering before you. And God accepts it with great joy. But if you give an offering to God, if you go up to any of the agape boxes that are around the room and you give it, or you go and you work in the Sunday school, or you work in the coffee room, or you have some kind of fellowship ministry that's going on, and your heart isn't right, you understand that you receive absolutely nothing for your sacrifices. Your sacrifices don't count. Just as if they would have gone and sacrificed them without cleansing themselves first, it wouldn't have mattered. So many people believe that they're accepted by God because of their sacrifices. That is a misunderstanding. It is not true. You are accepted by God based only on the condition of your heart. In saying before the Lord, I just want to be right with you. I want to walk close to you. And then God receives whatever sacrifices that you give with great joy. Now, at this point, you might be going, bummer, I've given all of these things wrongly, thinking that as I give, somehow God's going, oh boy. But I mean, when you think it through, really, why would God get excited about money that you give? God could make a mountain of diamonds. It probably did somewhere in the world. Just by saying diamonds be, there they could be. But you think that when you bring a couple hundred dollars to God, oh God, so excited. So glad you brought your money. I was beginning to wonder what I was going to do. You weren't going to be able to pay the bills of the church if you didn't bring the money in. It's not about that. It's about you offering a sacrifice to God. And so this basin is made that they might clean themselves, and it's impressive, which is the idea of this whole chapter as we see these things that are being built. Look ahead with me at verse 38. And there are, well, actually at verse 27, first of all, he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was its length of each cart, 4 cubits in width, and 3 cubits its height. So he had these carts that they would use in the sacrifices in the temple. They'd wheel them around and put, you know, the animals on them, take them from one place to another. They'd butcher them and pile them up and take them from the other place so that they'd have the carts to take them around. And it gives the details in verses 27 through 37 of these carts that are made. How the wheels are built, what the gold is on them, how the bronze was fashioned on them, and what these carts look like. They were impressive carts. It'd be great to have one of these for the garden in the backyard. Verse 38. Then he made lavers, or a bronze laver. It was a big bowl or a basin for washing again that contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. So it was this whole area where people could come in mass and worship without being held up at all. Remember, all of Israel's worship was going to come through the temple. And then we come to the end of chapter 7. It gives some more details into the furnishings within the temple. The table of showbread that was made and all the other furniture that is in there. And at the very end in 51, it says, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now it's all done. It's ready for the commitment, for the dedication service, as it were, to the temple. And that's what chapter 8 is. Everything's finished for the temple now. They're ready for the worship to begin there. And so Solomon gathers everybody together in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem. that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So down on, we talked about where the temple was built last week. It was built up on the Temple Mount. We would see the Dome of the Rock being there today. If you're looking at that famous picture of Jerusalem, you see the East Gate and then that flat area up on the top, which is the Temple Mount. And then if you go off on the other side, it drops down into what is called the City of David. The Ark of the Covenant, that is that box that represented God. It's the closest thing that's ever been to God being in a box. This Ark of the Covenant that they had was kept down in this City of David. They would then bring it up to, up Zion, which is on the edge of Zion, as it were, and they would bring it up onto the top and now move it into the temple. By the way, it would only be there for about a generation there within that temple. So they call for the ark to be brought. Look at verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. They all carried it up into the temple. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meetings, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. God had blessed Israel so much at this point. It is absolutely at its peak financially. If it is really the economy, stupid, then they were doing absolutely great here. And so in order for them to even give a sacrifice, they had to give so many sacrifices that somebody gave up counting them. That whoever job it was, lost count. How many do you got? I don't know. Forget it. There were just so many, they could not be counted. They tried to number them and they couldn't number them. This is an excitement among the people that this temple is done, a place of worship, looking forward to the relationship that they might have with God that would come as a result of this temple that they have built. They're bringing up the ark and all the furnishings, and they're making all of these sacrifices before him. Then verse 6, then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. The temple had two basic rooms to it. There were some outside chambers that you could get to from the outside. But once you walked into the doors, there was a front room, which took up about two-thirds of it. And then there was a back room. There was a giant curtain that closed, blocking off the back room. And there were two angels that were built and then covered in gold that spanned the whole 20 cubits of the inside of that. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant, they brought the curtain apart, they sat it down underneath these giant angels, and the curtain closed. That would be the Holies of Holies, the place where the priest could go once a year and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Then we pick it up in let's go to verse 9. It says, nothing was in the Ark, that is this box, about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide. It says nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone. Now, we don't know what happened to the other items that were in the ark at this point. You remember there were three things put in it when we were back in our study of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There was the rod of Aaron that budded. Remember, God called Aaron to lead the area of worship. And there were some that stepped up and said, why does he get to do it? It's only because he's Moses' brother. That's the only reason. And so God said, everybody who wants to do it, come forward or bring, your choices up. And they brought him up and they said, who's ever rod that they have in their hand buds, that's the person I'm going to choose. And so Aaron's rod budded because God had chosen him. Doesn't matter who you're related to. What matters is God's call upon your life, whether you are related to someone or not. What matters is God's call. And so the rod budded and they put that inside of the ark. Also, you remember the manna that God provided in the wilderness. This stuff that looked like snow and tasted like bread with a little bit of honey in it. And they didn't know what to call it, so they called it, what is it? And that's what manna means. And they gathered a canister of it and they put it in the ark as well. But at this point, the rod's gone, the canister is gone, and the only thing that is in there is the law, the stones. And that's what the law is. It is stones. It is death. Anyone who tries to live by the law will die. If you are an overly legalistic person, then you're going to find that you will go through many, many struggles in your life because the law brings death. When you try to live by the law, make other people live by the law, it brings death. But Jesus Christ brings freedom. And you remember, we talked about this in depth in our study of Leviticus. The mercy seat covered the law. The tablets were put in the box, then the mercy seat covered the law so that there was mercy over the law, and that's where we stand. We don't ever want to remove the mercy to look at the law. We just want to look at the mercy seat that's provided. It goes on to say, and then in verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So as the priests are walking out, they come in, they put this Ark of the Covenant in, they come outside of the curtains, and they walk out of the holy place, and this cloud fills the whole inside of the room. We could call this the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God that filled the room. There are those today that say that they've seen that they've been praying somewhere, and this cloud of glory suddenly appears where they are. And if you've experienced that, that's great. I've wanted to from time to time. Lord, that would be so neat if just the glory of God would appear. But do you know that in John 17, Jesus prayed that the glory that he had with the Father would be in us? That God's desire is that there would be a glory, for the glory of God would be shared in you and I. We don't live in a time when God's glory appears in a cloud. I think it would be phenomenal. It would make for one great evening, wouldn't it? We were in church and he was preaching and all of a sudden we couldn't see each other. The glory of the Lord was so thick, we just had to sit there and just, you know, bask in the glory quite literally. That would be awesome. But one thing that we forget is that Jesus prayed that the glory would be in you and that everywhere you go. Have you ever thought about that? You go to work, the glory's there. Everywhere you go, God's glory is upon you. You say, oh, you don't know me too well then, because God's glory ain't revealed in me. Maybe not. But God's desire is that his glory would be revealed in you. God's desire is that the people around you would say, you know, there's something different. And they would be attracted to you. Some people will be appalled because of the glory of God that is revealed in your life. And when I talk about the glory being revealed in your life, it's a mystery. We don't have any idea. We're not talking about some kind of, you know, twinkle. There's not some kind of cloud of, you know, you can see in the eyes. There it is. The glory of God. It's in their eyes. It's just changed differently. Now, some will argue with me, some will hear this, and some may say, well, I've even been in a service where the glory of God appears, and God can do whatever God wants to do. You know, if God wants you going down the road praising the Lord, and suddenly the glory fills the inside of your car, you can't see where you're going. He has to drive the car supernaturally for you. God can do that. Whatever God wants to do. All I'm saying is, in the Old Testament, God worked in this way. In the New Testament, in our time, he works by sharing the glory in us that God has given to us. And we have a responsibility of taking the glory of God everywhere we go. What a tremendous and awesome responsibility. And quite frankly, better than the one-time experience here. It says in verse 11 then, so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. They had to stop. They were trying to do what they were doing, but they couldn't because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and what an awesome moment it should have been. Then Solomon spoke. When the glory of the Lord appeared, and there's this visible sign of God being there, Solomon speaks. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. So Solomon says to the Lord, I've built you this house for you to live in it forever. Solomon couldn't possibly have imagined that that house would be destroyed that he had built. But it would be. Verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled its saying. Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. That tremendous and awesome work of God in David's life. That God gave David an exalted position that is above everybody. Isn't that phenomenal? God gave David an exalted position that was above Moses, Abraham. Jesus will not rule, you know, from the throne of Moses or the throne of Abraham. How about the guy who could call fire from heaven, Elijah? He's not going to rule from there. But this man that had a heart that was set upon God, and God gave him this honored position that he would rule from his throne. It's tremendous. Verse 17. Now it was the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Again, David is like us. He wanted to do everything, but he couldn't do everything. He wasn't called to do everything. It was others who were called to do it. And here Solomon was called to build this, actually, in verse 18. But the Lord said to my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sat on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. The understanding of Solomon, once again, is phenomenal. He says, first of all, God, there is no one like you who keeps your covenant. You're going to follow through with your word. But then he says, and also your mercy, because he realizes that we don't keep our end of the bargain. God will always keep his, but we're the ones that falter. Then verse 24, and have kept what you've promised to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands, as in this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk before me as you have walked before me. So he says, as long as they walk before me the way they're supposed to, one of your sons will sit upon the throne. They don't walk before him the way they're supposed to. And then in verse 26, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your words come true to which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less the temple which I have built? I think Solomon kind of comes to his senses here. I think perhaps, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of has spoken to Solomon at this point. First of all, he says, I have built you a house for you to dwell in. Like that house could ever contain God. The God who measures the universe with the span of his hands. The God who set everything into motion in a moment. At just such phenomenal aspects. When we think about the speed at which the earth is spinning, at which the earth is going around the sun, at which the sun with its whole solar system is going around our galaxy, and then the speed at which that galaxy is going around in the universe, and if we were to calculate them all together, we are moving in speeds that exceed hundreds of thousands of miles per hour. Isn't that amazing? And God holds that all together. And here we are today. We're not even dizzy. We're going through the air at that kind, you know, we're going through space at that kind of incredible speed. And God kind of holds everything there together. And Solomon thinks he built this little bitty temple on there. And there's God going to be in there. There you are, God. I'm going to come see you. I'm going to come visit you from time to time. He all of a sudden says, the heavens of heavens of heavens cannot contain you. By the way, I think that's literal. I don't think he's exaggerating to try to make a point about how big God is. God is bigger than the heavens and the heavens. He is bigger than them all. He stands outside of them because he created them. He created the time, space, matter continuum. He stands outside of it. He then goes on to say in verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor or is forced to take an oath and comes to take an oath before your altar in your temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge the servants, commanding the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to this righteousness. So what Solomon is praying now is that God would be the one who would judge Israel. That if somebody does what's right in Israel, that God would bless them. If somebody does what's wrong, then God would be the one to bring a curse upon them. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defected before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication in your temple, then hear in heaven and forgive their sins of the people of Israel and bring them back into the land which you gave to their fathers. He's going through a list now, a series of prayers saying, when your people do this and you discipline them for it and they turn and they cry out to you, then will you hear them and bring them back? It's that awesome, incredible truth of God that when we blow it and we sin, we can come back to him and back to him and back to him and back to him and back to him. And God, if our hearts are right, will accept us every time. Have you ever felt like you used up the grace of God? Like, Lord, I'd like to come back to you again, but you're just going to say to me, forget you. You've done it one too many times. I remember as a young man singing in church, it's your blood that cleanses me. Another passage that says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. And just finding the awesome, refreshing power that comes from knowing that because I confessed my sins and brought them before him, that I was forgiven again. And that if there's consequences from our sin, there's discipline from God, and God oftentimes will let those consequences take their course. God oftentimes, because he loves you, will discipline you in your sin, and then you kind of come to your senses, and you say, this isn't worth it. In fact, you know, there's joy in sin for a season. Skip Heitzik used to say, sin is a blast. And I used to hate when he said it. But you know what? It's true. There's parts of sin that's exciting. It's like the spices of Egypt. There's parts of sin that is fun. But when, you know, it's an enticement, it's a lure that is a lie. Because once you get into the sin, then all of a sudden you go, it's not what it promised. You ever experienced that? Oh, don't shake your head, no. I know you have. How do I know? Because I've experienced it. There's not one of us that hasn't given into some temptation that we thought, oh, the promise of this temptation. It's just, you know, and then you get into it and you realize, man, this is not what I want. And you come back to God and you feel so dirty. You feel so filthy. You feel like God will never take you back. And God does. And he somehow shows you how much he loves you. He cleanses you. He removes all of your sin away from you. And he gives you a new start. And he gives you a fresh start. And we usually say something like this, God, I don't deserve it. And God would say to us, you're right. Give it back. No, he would say, you're right. You don't deserve it. But I'm giving it to you anyway. Because it's by grace. It's by the tremendous, awesome mercy of God. He continues on along this line throughout the remainder of this chapter. Kind of praying when they're taken, you know, captive, when they turn from you, and when there's pestilences then in the land, and they turn back to you, that you would forgive them. When there's famines in the land, and they turn back to you, you forgive them. And he goes time and time and time again, that no matter what they do, and no matter what God's discipline is, that God will bring them back and establish them once again. The same is true with each and every one of us. That no matter what you've done, no matter what the discipline of God has been in your life, you can have a fresh start today. Things can start all over again. Then we pick it up in verse 54 as Solomon now turns to bless the assembly. He's had his prayer where he's gone over all of these things, talking about the awesome restoring power of God. And then in verse 54, so it was when Solomon had finished praying all of this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar, from kneeling on his knees and his hands spread towards heaven, And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all of his good promise." Not one thing has failed from what God has promised. It says, "which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself." What an important point. That God might turn our hearts towards himself. We can say, boy, I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly woman. But the very best prayer that you can pray tonight is, "Lord, would you turn my heart towards you? Would you incline my heart to want to be godly?" Because our hearts are wicked and we seek our own ways. But God is the one that does the work in which you say, "I just want to know him more. I just want to read his word more. I want to pray more. I want to be more godly. I want to be the kind of man or woman he wants me to be." Then we pick it up in verse 60. "That all of the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God." He's now directing the people. Give a loyal heart to God. Don't turn to other gods. Don't turn to alcohol. Don't turn to drugs, prescription or otherwise. Don't turn to sinful activities. Don't turn to television when you're depressed and down. Be loyal to God. Turn to the Lord and be loyal to him, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments all as to this day. And then Solomon turns to the dedication, verse 62. "Then the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice and a peace offering, and he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep." Do you think Solomon had a lot that he could give that as a sacrifice? 22,000 bulls. Could you imagine standing there? And Solomon, you're one of the priests. Your job is to sacrifice them. Solomon shows up. "I got 22,000 bulls." Great. Ain't going to make dinner tonight, that's for sure. Having to sacrifice. And then 100 and something thousand sheep. So the king and all of the children of Israel dedicated the house of God. They gave it to the Lord. It was now set up for him. It wasn't to be used for anything else but worship with him. The concept of dedication. We dedicate it. We consecrate it to you. It is given to the Lord. That is our desire for this place. It's our desire that everything that would be done here would focus upon God. We don't want to do things here that don't have a focus on him. We don't want to have, you know, some play by somebody, no matter how good or poor it might be from, you know, history. We want everything to focus on God. Every bit of fellowship, everything. We want it all to be about the Lord. From time to time, people will come and say, "Can we use your facilities for, you know, maybe something that's wholesome and maybe something that's good for our community? We want to use your facilities for that." And we say, no. We, you know, you want to pray with people and share with them while you're doing it. You know, flu shots. You know, we want to come and just give flu shots from your facilities. Well, can we witness to people as they come, standing in line for the flu shots? If we can somehow use it to be able to speak of God, the Lord, then great. But we don't want to just use it to use it. Some churches jump on it. Oh, then people in the community learn where we are. They come and they see how nice our facilities are, and then they want to come to church here. But see, that's not how people's hearts are really touched by God. God is the one to move, and we want this place to be consecrated, dedicated to God. It says, "On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. And there he offered burnt offerings and grain offerings and fat offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat and the peace offerings at the time Solomon held a feast." So he didn't have a fast, but he had a feast where they all gathered together and they rejoiced and they ate a bunch of food, just rejoicing over the Lord. All of Israel had a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So there's one giant party at which they rejoiced in God. The greatest joy is with the Lord. It says, "Before the Lord our God, 7 days, and 7 more days, 14 days on the 8th day, that is the 8th day after the first 7 days, he sent the people away. So after 2 weeks, of rejoicing and feasting. And he said, go home. It's time to leave. And they blessed the king and they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. And may God give us that same joy. May we find ourselves rejoicing. The world parties because they are miserable. They don't know what to do, and so they look, you know, Friday night, I'm going to be able to go out and party, because the rest of their lives are miserable. We rejoice because Jesus has set us free and set our hearts towards him. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. May you feast, just enjoying the Lord, rejoicing in his presence, saying, blessed be the name of the Lord for all of the great things he has done for us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, as we see Israel dedicate the temple, and as we see them coming back and making you the very center and the very focus of their lives, and the great joy that went on for those 14 days, and Solomon finally having to say to the people, go home, because they would have stayed there forever. Lord, what a great place to be. Some of us, we don't have our priorities right. We are more concerned about our jobs than we are concerned about you and our relationship with our families to you. We're more concerned about certain things in our lives than we are about our families walking with you or being cared for. May we put our priorities in proper perspective. You first, our family second, and then the jobs that you have given us. And may we see the joy that comes from those kind of proper priorities. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.